Well, would you turn with me to Malachi chapter 3? Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to read together verses 6 through 12. Malachi chapter 3, if you're looking desperately for it, go to the New Testament and go backwards one, and you're there. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. The Lord is the one speaking, and he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." It's usually in January, as it is now, where in churches across America, church members groan when the pastor says, "Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. And why do they groan? Because they know what's coming. Malachi 3:10, here we go. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." Here we go. The church didn't meet its budget this year. Pastor wants new golf clubs. Youth van needs new tires. The ladies' room needs a new aircraft carrier-sized bank of makeup tables. I mean, whatever we decide we need. And very often, the motivation is to simply get more money flowing into the church general fund. It's like one pastor who said, "This is a sermon you don't want to hear and one I don't want to preach." And the guy in the back said, "Amen, let's go home." It's just, everybody agree. Well, this is a sermon I want to preach, and this is one you want to hear. Because this isn't a message on giving. It's not a message about putting money in the offering. That's just the result. What it is a message about the immutability, the unchangeable nature of God, and our response to him in faith. It's about the fact that if God is truly who he says he is all throughout Scripture, that he's a loving, a gracious, a merciful God, and that if this can never change, and if he's offered salvation from sin to all who would believe, and that, as Jesus said in John 6, that because God is unchangeable and immutable, that every single person he saves will be held tightly and securely and firmly in his hand in salvation until they come home to heaven, then we only have one response. Our response is to desperately desire to show our love and our gratitude to the Lord for his goodness and his kindness and his unwavering faithfulness to his own character and to his promises towards us. In other words, we give materially to the Lord because it's just a tangible expression of worship and love for Christ, that we share with him a little bit of the possessions that he gave to us in the first place. You know, the very first official sermon ever written down and published that was preached by the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the very first one, sermon number one in his sermon volumes, he preached it at New Park Street Chapel, which later would become Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. On the first Sunday of 1855, Charles Spurgeon is 21 years old, and he preached a sermon from Malachi 3:6 called "The Immutability of God." And he gives this brilliant introduction. He was an absolute genius, and he immediately applies to the text to the one who's in need, the one who is in need of help and comfort. And his solution for your need for comfort, is to contemplate, he calls it a devout musing, to contemplate the character of God. And here's what he says: "Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is that subject that I invite you this morning. We shall present you with one view of it, that is the immutability, the unchangeable nature of the glorious Lord. He called it a source of comfort. Now, Malachi 3, verse 10 goes down in preaching history as one of the great verses completely ripped from its context on a regular basis to achieve a human end. And let me just tell you, there's two terrible ways to hear Malachi 3:10 preached. And I've maybe have done these. I hope not. I hope it's not on the internet anywhere. But here's two ways to do it. The first one, as a prosperity gospel gimmick. Give to the local prosperity gospel ripoff artist, I mean pastor, who invariably also controls the finances of the church, and God will make you wealthy. In this town, from a church less than half a mile from this spot right here, people get bumper stickers or little license plate frames that say, "You want to know how I got this car? Go to Malachi 3:10. It's just sickening. Right down here. It makes me want to unscrew that little thing and just throw it in the trash. The other terrible way it's preached more often is to place Christians under the law of Moses and guilt them into giving. As I mentioned earlier, turn to Malachi 3, verse 10, and here we go. We still see the negative effects of this type of preaching in most of Christianity. Most of Christianity, when we speak of giving financially, what's the word we use? Tithing. You know what that's the result of? Bad preaching. That we give 10% of our income. There's even been massive debates in Christendom. I remember once my dad sitting me down as a little kid. I had no idea what he was talking about. But he said, "Now, Steve, there's an important issue that you're going to have to deal with later in your life. And that is, do you tithe before taxes or after?" It's like, I don't even pay taxes. I don't know what you're talking about. It's an irrelevant question. It doesn't make any difference. We're not under the law of Moses. We never have been. You couldn't tithe if you wanted to. If you want to tithe, you need to bring goats and sheep and grain, and you need to take it to Jerusalem and find the temple. Oh, there's no temple there. And you need to stick it in the storehouse. That's the only way you could tithe. If you're not Jewish, you can't do it anyway. You couldn't tithe if you wanted to. The law of God was Israel's God-ordained way to demonstrate their love for God in obedience to his commands out of true and genuine faith in the Lord. And the law also served as a teacher. English Standard Version says a guardian, Galatians 3:24, to show us our need for faith. That the only way we can gain acceptance from God is to come to him by faith. We have nothing to offer him, no good works whatsoever. Well, we're going to close out our short New Year's Worship the King series. It could have been much longer. We could have gone all year. But I just wanted to touch a few high points to start off your year as a worshiper of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and how we worship the King with our possessions. It's an important part of that discussion. Our worship of God with our possessions isn't foremost about money. That's not the first priority. It's about the character of God as an immutable God, that he is unchangeable. It's about the heartfelt desire to worship him as true believers. And giving is simply one form of worship. I don't believe in preaching on giving just for giving's sake, because you don't have to. It's unnecessary. Because if we simply fall in love with Christ, if we live our lives at the foot of the cross, you can't wait to do something for him. And frankly, mature Christians are eager to have an opportunity to express their love for Christ. And that's an easy, tangible way to do it. Now, we need to set the stage to understand why the Lord is giving this challenge. He's challenging Israel. Malachi was written, obviously, by the prophet Malachi. In the 5th century B.C., he's writing to Jews who have returned to Israel. They returned from exile, which began about 538 B.C. when Cyrus of Persia issued a decree of freedom. The reestablished nation eventually rebuilt the kingdom, or the temple, rather, under the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. Houses had been rebuilt, and now it's about a century later when Malachi is writing, and the wall has been rebuilt, or it's recently been completed. Life wasn't easy. They were still under the ultimate rule of Persia. Harvests were poor. They were subject to damage from locusts. Malachi 3 tells us this. The people as a whole had already turned aside from the Lord. I mean, they came back humbled. They came back in genuine repentance. They had a readiness to hear and obey the word of God. Nehemiah 8 shows this. But this generation was indifferent. They were apathetic. They were even resentful toward the Lord. In Malachi, The prophet indicts the priests of God that they're not following the Lord. They're violating the law of God openly. And he indicts the people. They're doing the same thing. It was, we might say, the blind leading the blind. And he indicts all of them. Their hope in the Lord, their hope in his promises, their hope in the coming kingdom, it had gone dry. They weren't even thinking about it anymore. Now they're intermarrying with pagans. They're throwing away legitimate marriages in an epidemic of divorce. And generally, they had an inconsistency in morality. In other words, they let what they thought was okay and what they thought was right dictate what they did. The word of God was no longer the law. They would supersede God's law. So a generation came on the scene that didn't know the true, internal, humbling, worshiping faith in Yahweh, and they had clung to the form only. Now, the easy way to relate to this is in our day, we would call this a dead church. A dead church is where people gather to meet. They listen to someone boringly read a passage of Scripture. They talk about something he calls a sermon. They sing a couple songs. They go home and wait to die. And then they do it again. It's the type of dead church which makes the true believer want to run away as fast as possible. If you've ever been on vacation and you visit a church that just feels like a bunch of corpses in it, you just want to run because it's dead. Now, these seven verses are part of a longer conversation that God is having. And what he's doing is very interesting. He's playing two parts. God is playing the part of himself, and he's playing the part of Israel. And he's asking questions on Israel's behalf to himself. The Lord walks through this logical progression, and what he's going to do is invite Israel to show the fruit of true, genuine faith. You say you're a follower of Yahweh. You say that you're my people. What's the evidence? How do I know this? So I want to just look at four parts to his logical conversation. Just kind of walk through this. The first part is the Lord gives an invitation away from false faith. He gives an invitation away from false faith. And the way he's going to do this is he makes a comparison between himself and Israel. The Lord, verse 6, he says, I do not change. That's himself. And the result is this: of this is that God will never, he will never, he will never forsake his people. He'll never forsake his promises and his love for Israel. By the way, those who are proponents of God rejecting Israel for all time, that the church is the new Israel, I think sometimes we forget that if God were going to reject Israel for all time, the exile would have been a great opportunity to do that. You know, they're not even there anymore. They're sort of scattered all over the world. I think we'll just be done. But he didn't do that. He brought them back because he promised that he would. According to his faithful love, according to the promises that he made to the prophets, through the prophets who came before the exile, such as Isaiah, prophets right about the time of the exile, such as Jeremiah, God was going to restore them. Why is he going to restore them? Verse 6, because he doesn't change. He's immutable. God's saying that if he was changeable, he would have consumed Israel. The children of Jacob would have been gone long ago because that's what they deserved. So here's the comparison. God is immutable. But Israel, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. As a nation, they've changed. They've gone back on their promises. How long did it take them to do that? About 3 months. That's all it took. A couple of months after being rescued from Egypt, Exodus 19 records, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set them before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, what is that? That is God presenting his covenant and Israel walking forward and signing on the dotted line. Yes, we're all in. Within days and weeks of making this declaration of love and obedience to the Lord, Israel made a golden calf to worship, an idol that was an abomination to the Lord. And for the next 1,000 years, to the days of Malachi, God was constantly calling Israel back to faithfulness to him, calling the nation to faith and to repentance, calling individuals to genuine salvation, repentant, saving faith in Yahweh. And so here we are again, one more time, again through the prophet Malachi, God invites them away from false faith and to true, genuine, saving faith, to be forgiven of their sins. And he says in verse 7, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's a very gracious invitation that God offers salvation and grace And he will yet keep his end of the covenant, even after 1,000 years of disobedience. When he says return, it's a word that just means turn around, repent, go the other direction, change your mind about your sin. And the Lord invites them away from false faith. And now in his logical conversation, he takes on the part of Israel. And he plays their part. He knows their minds completely, totally accurately, and he represents the self-righteousness of the priests and the people. The second part of his logical conversation is Israel's self-righteous denial of false faith. They deny it. They're self-righteous and they deny false faith. So God, fully knowing the heart of the unfaithful Israelites, those who have set the tone of national disobedience, and we wouldn't say that 100% of every single Jews in Israel at that time were unfaithful, but there were so many that they set the tone for the nation. He knows their heart. He knows what they're going to say. So he asks questions on their behalf. God has just invited them to return. Verse 7, he asks a question on their behalf. But you say, how shall we return? You know what they're basically saying? We don't know what you're talking about. God, I don't understand. We haven't done anything. That they're playing ignorant and God sees right through it. He knows exactly what they're doing. A little interesting side note. Here in chapter 4, God is concerned with the quantity of Israel's offerings as a barometer, so to speak, of their lack of faith. They weren't supporting the theocratic, God-centered worship system with adequate offerings. In fact, the priests were having to go out and work farms and do other jobs to support themselves because the nation no longer thought that the role of priest was important enough to support. And so the quantity suffered. But the people knew they were cheating God. They knew it. In chapter 1 earlier, God confronted them about the quality of their offerings. Now, we're not talking about money here. We're talking about bringing food, bringing animals, bringing grain to support the theocratic system. It was, we would call it more of a tax. It wasn't as much an offering as it was a tax. It was a required tax to support the theocratic government. But the quality that they were bringing, look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. What kind of things were they bringing? A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. They were cheating God in quantity and in quality. You know, people still do this today in the church. Thankfully, this is not the attitude of the leadership of Grace Bible Church or our membership. I'm grateful for that. By God's grace, you have proper priorities. You've understood the value of supporting the ministry. I know of a family who would save all of their used tea bags, and when they would get them in a big box, they would send them to a missionary overseas. How wonderfully generous of you. I'm sure that was such a blessing. When I was working at the Master's Seminary, somebody donated a like 1962 powder blue leisure suit, with the stipulation that whatever student received that suit had to write them a really nice thank you note. They never got a thank you note, I guarantee you. I know the chairman of a church building campaign that insisted that the church buy all bathroom fixtures at a discount warehouse and get the very cheapest thing possible. But he was very embarrassed because while they were building their church building, he happened to also be building his new home. And while they were putting the $8.25 fixtures in the church building, he was putting $1,700 fixtures in his bathroom. And the pastor said, why didn't you buy $1,700 fixtures for the church and give yourself the $8.25 fixture? We do that in the church. God was concerned with quality. He was concerned with quantity. Israel was saying, I think the most dangerous and ominous thing that an unbeliever can say, and some of you here tonight, you may not know Jesus Christ, and this may be the question you're asking of God. Who? Me? Me? This is me we're talking about, the great one, the wonderful one. What have I done I'm not responsible for anything. I'm not a sinner. I'm not culpable. Listen, when they ask the question, how shall we return to you? This isn't a quest for information. The implication is, how can we repent when we haven't done anything wrong? How can we say we're sorry when we're without fault, when we're right in our own eyes? Mark 2:17, Jesus said it this way, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, insert self-righteous, but I came to call sinners. In other words, the one who thinks he has no need of forgiveness can't be forgiven. Can't be forgiven. Israel is denying their false faith. And so to convict them and to show them that their sin is real, that their need for forgiveness is real, God picks an example that's provable and it's observable. All you'd have to do is go to the storehouses of the temple, go to the storehouses of the Levites in the various towns and look in them and see that they were empty and see that what they did have in them was low quality. The storehouses that were supposed to contain the food to support the Levitical theocratic system. And so he shows them this evidence, and this brings us to the third part of our logical conversation that God has with them. The Lord gives an example of their false faith. He gives them an example. They ask, how shall we return? And he says, well, let me show you something. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Now, we have to stop here for a moment. The Jews were not idiots. There's only one way you could be robbing God. That's a very clear connotation. Not giving to God what is due to him. That's the only way. That's the only possibility. And so their second question, which is given voice by God himself, it's an arrogant question, and it denies their own self-righteousness. God says, but you say, how have we robbed you? They knew exactly what he was talking about. There's only one way that it could have been. God nailed their spiritual apathy. They had no love for the Lord. They had no desire to obey him. And the specific area that God brings up is directly tied to their value of worship, how much they valued worshiping the Lord. And God answers, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, the tithe wasn't a free will offering. It was the required possessions necessary to run a theocracy, to support the priesthood and the temple and the organized worship of God. Let me put it this way. To not tithe was to decide that worship was no longer important, that that wasn't important to us anymore. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, the God who never changes, God who always keeps his word, he said, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then God lists curses on home and on the family and on fields and curses of disease and famine and defeat by enemies. And all of these things had already happened to Israel multiple times because God kept his word because he never changes. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. This is what I said would happen because I never change. But now the tone shifts. He comes to the fourth part of his logical conversation with them. He's invited them away from false faith. Israel denied having the false faith. He gave them evidence, concrete evidence. Look, go look in the storehouses. The storehouses that are empty, they prove that your faith is false. But he changes in tone and he gives them a promise. If they'll have genuine faith, oh, how he'll bless them. How he'll come to their aid. That if Israel would humble herself and repent and be true worshipers, their heart toward the Lord would be changed and they would desire once again to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. And now, as a result of the changed heart, they would desire to worship God and the theocratic system of worship would once again become important to them. And it would be shown in their obedience. You see the tone change in verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. In other words, show the genuineness of your faith, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Do you hear the loving Father in him? that just wants to wrap them up in his arms and take care of them. Now, this is very unusual. This is very unusual for God to say something. Put me to the test. I wouldn't assume that of God. I wouldn't ever tell the Lord, Lord, I think I'm going to test you. Unless he invited me to do so. You know what the test is? What are they testing? They're testing, does God change? Is he fickle? Is he inconsistent? Is he capricious? Is he unpredictable? No, he's not. He's being perfectly, 100% divinely consistent with the blessing that he promised in Deuteronomy 28, if Israel would love him and obey him. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then he lists blessings on the cities and on the fields, blessed homes and blessed families, livestock and food in abundance, protection from enemies, their barns overflowing with produce. And here in Malachi 3, he reiterates the same promise with a very simple phrase. He just says, look, I'll open the windows of heaven for you. That's his promise. Now, this is a specific covenant situation between God and Israel, between Yahweh and Jews in Israel. This is not a promise to be torn out of its historical context concerning your individual wealth. It's not what this is about. God is speaking to the nation as a whole that he would bless them. Malachi 3:10 is not a magic formula to get things from God. In Malachi 3:10, God is offering, graciously and kindly offering, to prove to Israel that he's never changed, that if she would simply return to a love relationship with God once again, he would give her tangible proof of his acceptance of them. The main point of the passage is not about giving materially to the work of the Lord. That's not the point. The point is that God showed them concrete evidence of their lack of love for the Lord, lack of genuine saving faith, because if you love the Lord, you acknowledge that everything belongs to him and you obey him. And he said, look, your storehouses are empty. You've shown that your faith is false. But his call is, come to true faith. Return to me. Repent. And he told Israel, give your tithe. Which, by the way, was 2 times a year and 1 more time every 3 years, which averages out to 23 1/3%. Give it out of loving obedience and see if I don't protect and provide for you. Why? Because I, the Lord, do not change. I won't change. God didn't want them to give in order to be law keepers only, to keep the letter of the law. He wanted them to demonstrate they were true worshipers, that they were in right relationship with him. And basically, God says this, look, if you will show your faithfulness to me, I will dump so many blessings on you, you'll have infinitely more amount of goods than you ever gave. I'll provide for you. Now, there is an interesting New Testament parallel. We're not bound by the law of Moses in any way, but Paul does give us a similar principle. And you're familiar with this passage. You might flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is mentioning that he's taking up a collection for Christians in Jerusalem, and he gives instruction and comfort regarding the gifts of money that the Corinthians were considering giving. These are very familiar verses to us. These two are verses that when pastors say turn to 2 Corinthians 9, the church groans. So I thought we'd get them both over with tonight. And Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 9, beginning of verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. We could preach a whole series just on that passage, obviously, but I just want to point out a couple of interesting observations. The first one is that giving is a joyful response. It's a joyful response. Verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. It simply means gracious, merciful. There's a sense of freedom and joy and delight. And we put it this way, there's a happiness associated with giving. You know, in today's economy and today's technology, you can actually go to the Grace Bible Church website and you can just give online. And you can just put in your debit card number and give. And so the question would be, well, why do we still pass an offering bag or offering plate in some traditions if we do that? Because giving is worship. It's part of a joyful response to the Lord. Would you rather be singing the praises of Christ as you give to him or be on your computer and swipe a debit card? I'd rather be singing the praises of Christ when I give. That's just me. Now, if you have $1 million for our building fund, we're happy to take it online. That'll be more than fine. Sing your own song. If you give $1 million, I'll come sing a song to you. You can just give me a buzz. But it's joyful. I never shirk from the duty of preaching on giving, because giving is a wonderful thing. I mean, we can't send a Valentine's Day card to the Lord. We can't communicate with him in a way that's tangible. We communicate with him through prayer, but do you ever long to just be face-to-face with him? He said, here's one way that you can be. Write a check. Give a donation. Be part of the kingdom work. It's a joy to give. Don't ever give a nickel that you can't give joyfully. Don't give a nickel. There's another observation. Giving is a statement of trust in God's provision. It's a statement of trust in God's provision. Verse 8 says that all grace will abound to the giver, that you'll have sufficient means to live. To give when you think you can't is a statement that says, I know that God loves me in Christ and he will provide. You may have heard the term. It's a term that developed a couple of hundred years ago, actually. It's the term Protestant work ethic. If you've ever heard that term, unbelievers use that term now. It developed out of the emerging difference between Catholics and who gave to the Catholic Church out of hope to earn their salvation, and the Protestants who worked hard and were frugal to have as much as possible to give to the gospel ministry because they were already saved. They gave out of thankful hearts. I think very rarely is there a time when a Christian should say, I can't give one penny right now. That's a very, very rare occasion. So can you give a dollar? Can you give $5? If that's really hard for you to do, it will give you all the more joy to be able to do that. Show that you trust the Lord for the rest and watch him do wondrous things in continuing to provide for you. That leads to one last observation. God will provide something for you to give. He will provide something for you to give. Verse 10, the same God who gives seed to the farmer and bread to the family will give you something tangible to give, even to the point of enabling you to be generous. I heard this past week of one businessman who owns 5 businesses. He uses one business to support his family, and the profits from the other 4 all go to the gospel ministry. What that means is he could make his life a lot easier. He could shut down 4 of those businesses, and his life wouldn't personally change. He wouldn't feel it. But he works hard at them because he wants to give to the kingdom work. And so he works hard. That's his ministry. There's one other thing I want to show you about this. There's maybe the most important observation in the text. What's the motive for giving? Can anyone just write a check to a church and sit back and wait for the Lord to dump material blessing out on your life? No, that's a false gospel. Look at the motive and the heart of the giver. Verse 10, God will increase the harvest of your what? Righteousness. That the one who's been given the imputed righteousness of Christ, the one who's been counted as one of God's very own children and graciously has been saved from sin by the blood of the cross, God will increase the harvest of a righteous act of giving, giving out of love and devotion and purity. We who were unrighteous are given an accredited righteousness from God. And now we respond, and we respond, by the way, to a particular quality of God. Your giving is responding to a particular quality. It's a quality of God which ensures the security of our salvation. It's a quality of God which is the reason for our confidence in salvation. It's the quality of God which guarantees that what Christ accomplished on the cross will stick, that you'll make it to heaven. It's the quality which guarantees that the sealing work of the Holy Spirit has given you a certain warranty sealed in heaven that God's promise to save you will be trustworthy. What's the quality that we respond to? What is the attribute of God? Verse 9, his righteousness endures forever. Or as God says in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Same quality. Our giving is all about our response to the gospel, to Christ's gracious work of salvation, to the immutability of a God who never changes. Just like he did in Israel, the Lord uses the offerings given to support the worship of himself. How we give and what attitude we give with is very much a thermometer of the genuineness of our faith. And God doesn't need our money any more than he needs us. That's not the point. What he does want is our hearts, though. This is giving out of a desperation to express your love for Christ, express your devotion to the kingdom, express your love for the church, express your love for the preached word of God, express your brokenheartedness for the lost, and really a sense of gratitude for being in the regular presence of God on a regular basis, because that's what we do when we gather together. True story, two wealthy believers were talking about their giving. One of them talked about the joy it was to be a significant contributor to his local church and how he loved this. The other one said he hadn't really decided where to give. He didn't give anywhere, and likely he was going to just leave his money in one big chunk after he died. The first one rebuked the second one and said, give to the Lord with a warm hand, not a cold one. That's a great way to think about it. Now, what I want to do here, I want to take a couple more minutes, if we could. Because I want to apply the same test that God applies to Israel. Where's the true attitude of the heart? Because this one issue, the issue of giving, it lays bare the human soul. It exposes everything. There are, in all likelihood, seven categories of people who are listening to this message, either online or here right now tonight. There are four false believer categories and three true believer categories. And this one issue will expose every one of us. It'll tell us which category we're in. We might call these categories the ignorant and arrogant, the ignorant and curious, the knowledgeable and arrogant, the knowledgeable and worried. Those are the unbelievers. Then there's the hungry baby Christian, the convicted wandering Christian, and the worshiping robust Christian. So which one are you? Let's test. Does the thought of giving to the Lord and the information presented tonight, does it offend you? And the whole idea of humbling yourself before the Lord just seems ridiculous? And certainly this is just another attempt to soak people for money. You are the ignorant and arrogant. You're ignorant of the danger you're in right at this moment, thinking more of yourself than you ought. You have not humbled yourself before the Lord to come to the foot of the cross to be forgiven. And your issue is not giving. Your issue is needing to be forgiven. And all I have for you is a warning from the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You are the ignorant and arrogant. You could walk out of here and die tonight. Or does this message kind of confuse you, but it's kind of gotten you thinking a little bit? You don't really understand a lot of what I said, but you're starting to wonder about this whole Christianity thing. You would be the ignorant and the curious. For you, keep reading your Bible. Pray the prayer of the Father in Mark 9, who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin and can give you a whole new life in Christ. Or have you heard the message of the gospel, but you still get riled up after the preacher talks about giving? You know all about the cross and salvation and forgiveness, but pastor, as I was told once, stay out of my checkbook. You are the knowledgeable and arrogant unbeliever, a false believer. This is the same attitude that Israel had, by the way, that was God was convicting them of. Maybe you've heard the message of the gospel. You can understand, at least intellectually, how people would want to give to the Lord out of love, maybe some sort of sense of charity. But you don't sense that same love. You sense that you might be on the outside. You sense that you might be looking in the window, not inside the room. You are the knowledgeable and the worried. The solution for you is to receive Christ tonight and to ask for his mercy and the love of God to be made manifest to you. Maybe you've come to faith in Christ. Maybe you're a spiritual baby because you lack teaching and discipleship and you sense a hunger and unquenchable thirst for truth and knowledge of Scripture. You're not so concerned about giving. You're concerned about knowing. I just want to know this Bible. I want to know the Lord. You are a hungry baby Christian. Great. Wonderful. Keep feeding your appetite with the Scriptures, with the preached word. Then when your gratitude to the Lord for what he's done for you on the cross is at the bursting point and you're desperate to do something, get your checkbook out.
because that's how you express your love to Christ. Or maybe you're a veteran believer, but you just can't put your finger on it. You've kind of just slid off the road spiritually. You know you're assured of your salvation. You know you can't lose your salvation, but your life is chaotic spiritually. You're not responding the way you know you ought to. You seem to be losing more spiritual battles than you're winning. Your faith feels anemic and weak. And this message feels like just another evidence of your failure. You are the convicted, wandering Christian. Demonstrate your love for the Lord and get back on track in the tangible way of thanking the Lord for your salvation with a more disciplined plan for giving. Let this be the day you repent of wandering and letting your passions control you, and do something tangible that says, I'm getting back on track, Lord. Express your gratitude quantifiably, and trust me, it'll be medicine for your soul to do it. Maybe you're a veteran believer, you love the Lord, you're walking faithfully with him to the best of your ability in the Spirit, and when you hear a message about giving, it makes you beg God for more to give, to be able to do more, not just to do your part, but to exceed your wildest dreams in giving generously to the Lord. You get excited about it. You lose sleep about it. You go back to your budget and you crunch numbers again about it. You're just excited. You are the worshiping, robust Christian. Do you see how this one issue is like a scalpel that lays open the heart of the true man and woman? It lays it open. The reality of who you are before the Lord. We worship God with our possessions because God said, for I, the Lord, do not change. So many verses in Scripture about the Lord's immutability and how it concerns our destiny. Ephesians 1, he guarantees our inheritance. John 6:39, Jesus said that this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me. The very next verse, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. A few verses earlier, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I will not let them be snatched out of my hand. I mean, the immutability of God is woven inextricably with the gospel. Because he doesn't change, we're safe and we're secure and we respond to him. And if in our gratitude to the Lord for salvation, we come to understand that all that we have and all that we are is already his, that he purchased us and our life is hidden with Christ in God, then our checkbook and our calendar and our mouths and our minds and our families and everything that we have, it already belongs to the Master. And we are his willing slaves. Nothing we have belongs to us because slaves don't own anything. In the 1850s, an English nobleman came to the California Gold Rush and struck it rich, made even more of a fortune. And on his way home, he stopped in New Orleans to see the famous slave trading block. And he witnessed on the trading block a beautiful young black woman being sold. And two men in the back were desperately trying to outbid each other for completely immoral reasons, and this guy knew it. And so the nobleman yelled out to the auctioneer that he would pay double whatever the highest bid was. Well, that ended the bidding right there. He went to take possession of her. He brought her close, and she spit in his face. He took her to the office where he signed papers to emancipate her, to free her. She didn't understand. She spit in his face again, and he's wiping it away, and he says, do you understand what I'm doing? You are free. I've freed you. You can do what you want. You're no longer a slave. When she came to the dawning understanding, she fell at his feet, just crying and crying and weeping and weeping, and she said, may I ask one more favor? And he said, certainly. And she said, may I be your slave? We don't own anything. We shouldn't want to. The Lord gives us a whole bunch of stuff, and like a father to his child, we can simply give a little bit back to say, I love you, to say, I'm grateful. We are slaves of Christ. We do all in our power to communicate to our Master the heights of worship that are rightly due him. When that little offering bag comes by, we ought to pass the offering plate again. Who knows? We might be helped here. When that comes by, that's not an exercise in finances. That's an exercise in worship. And as you place, and we do this in our family, as you place whatever you choose to give, whether it's a dollar or $1 million, doesn't make any difference. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for my salvation. Here's a little thank you note. That's it. That's all it is. That's all it is. Let's worship the Lord in prayer. Our Father, would that we could worship you better. I know very often in my own life I have hung on to my material possessions because I trust them more than I trust you. I pray, Lord, that you would make us generous towards you, generous towards Christ, because he was so generous toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet his enemies, he died for us. Lord, may it never be that anyone here would ever give a single penny to you out of guilt or out of obligation or duty, but always out of love and joy and cheerfulness and an excited heart to worship you. This is all we have to offer, Lord, is our lives. We have nothing else to give you, and part of our lives are our possessions. And so might our offerings to you be sweet and be pleasing and be fragrant and bring joy to heaven, all so that Christ would be glorified and honored. In his name we pray. Amen.